I direct your attention this morning to the mind of Christ in Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15, the error of false philosophy, segment number 57. There are few things in life, in the life of a thoughtful person, which is so agonizing and fearful as the uncertainty of one's eternal destiny after death. No remark is so pathetic as when one is asked, "Are you going to heaven?" "I hope so." That is a fearful, agonizing, tragic attitude of uncertainty. People who lack the knowledge of God's answer concerning this issue of going to heaven, the answer in Scripture, proceed to create their own human viewpoint, ways of salvation. And all the ways devised by the mind of man are based on one fundamental thing: doing more good works than bad works in your lifetime. Earning your salvation through some acts of works and religious rituals. But God's revelation, we have seen repeatedly in Scripture, declares that the divine viewpoint way of salvation, the only one that works, is never by human effort and human doing, but only by the grace of God. It comes as a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are willing to trust Him for covering their penalty for their sin, which is death. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us that He has done that. We have been directing your attention to Romans chapter 4, which points out to us that in the Old Testament, Abraham was saved by the same process of believing in the Savior which was to come, accepting the grace gift of eternal life from God, not by his good works, not by his religious rituals such as circumcision, or in our day, water baptism or the Lord's Supper. Today, a person knows that he is saved from hell based upon the information in the Bible of God's promise to save those who believe in His Son as Savior. Acts 16:31, John 3:16. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as one who is qualified to pay for our penalty of death is the only way to be saved. And then it's a gift from God. Colossians 2:13, the end of the verse says, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And that is what happens when we are saved, when we trust in Christ as personal Savior. All those times that we stepped off the path of righteousness are forgiven. Romans 4:6, Paul also notes the blessing of relief and of peace that floods a human soul. In this particular case, that of King David of Israel, when he received salvation by faith as a gift from God. David was credited with absolute righteousness as Abraham had been. Consequently, he was justified. He was qualified to go to heaven. Now, this knowledge of salvation by God's grace as a gift, and therefore could not be lost again. It was irreversible. It had been all of God and not of man. That's what was behind David's understanding. This grace gift of salvation, without human works, without religious ritual, brought great relief to David from the fear of death and of judgment, because David got himself into deep, deep trouble. A saved man, king of Israel, great power, great wealth, great prestige, a man after God's own heart, and he gets into deep spiritual compromise with what he knows. And unfortunately for him, there was no way out. For him, the penalty was death, physical death. Yes, he was going to go to heaven, but there was 25 more years of life for him. And the penalty for what he had done was death. So you have to look, when David says, oh, what a relief it is, this verse 6 of Romans 4, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon a man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from his works. God gives you absolute righteousness apart from anything you do and gives it to you permanently. Oh God, what a relief that is. And David knew what a relief it was, but to appreciate that, you have to remember the background upon which he speaks. The details of that we won't read this morning, but they're recorded if you want to read it on your own later in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It is the violation of the moral code of marriage. David was guilty of adultery with Bathsheba. And to cover it up, he was subsequently guilty of causing the death of her husband. He murdered her husband, Uriah. Consequently, he was under the penalty of death for two capital crimes for which there was no provision in the Mosaic law. David was under two counts of death. There was no hope for him. The sacrificial system of the Mosaic law never made provision for forgiveness for willful sin. It made provision for all the qualities of sin that are characteristic of our nature, but it did not make a provision for willful sin. And there were certain sins that if you were guilty of them, the penalty was carried out by man or God, and it was death. Adultery was one, murder was the other. Therefore, David, in this condition, cries out to God for mercy. That's all he could do. He knew he was physically doomed. He knew he was going to be put to death for these two terrible things that he had done. And he cries out to God for his mercy. Fortunately for our instruction, that was recorded. Please turn to Psalm 51. This morning you will really need your Bibles. Psalm 51. You know what we ought to do is get a fund together and get a bunch of New American Standard Bibles and have them on a table there so people can pick them up in case they forget to bring their Bible. In a church like this, you need to be assured that what you're hearing really is in Scripture. Psalm 51. David's cry of repentance. Verses 1 and 2, David begins by saying, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." Now, I have to show you this word, loving kindness. It's the Greek word, looks like this. It's the Greek word, chesed. Chesed. It's the same word in the Greek Bible as charis, which is grace. So loving kindness in the Old Testament, chesed, is the same thing as charis, grace, in the New Testament. Favor which you do not merit. A gift from God. David, who is doomed, the penalty will be carried out on him. King of Israel, penalty is death. And he says, "Oh God, please deal with me according to your chesed, according to your grace. I can't ask for anything. I have no way to appeal to you. I have no way to justify myself. I cast myself upon your mercy." And then in the next phrase, "Thy compassion," he asks, "blot out, according to the greatness of thy compassion, your love, blot out my transgressions. Erase it from my record." Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Remove the moral dirt from my soul," these two grievous sins, "and cleanse me from my sin," which means here in the Old Testament, "make me fit to serve you again." I'm out of your service now. I'm disqualified. No matter how many good works I would do or any desirable works or helpful works, I'm out of the loop. And nothing I do will bring rewards in heaven. Cleanse me from my sin. This is the cry of a desperate man. Nothing he can do. No sacrifice he can bring. The party's over for him. Was different in the Old Testament. Verses 3 and 4, David goes on and says, "For I know my transgressions." I know what I did, the adultery with Bathsheba. I know what I did, deliberately putting her husband in the front line of the battle so that he'd get killed. I murdered him. "And my sin is ever before me." He was burdened by his sin. But you must know this. that from the time it happened, the adultery relationship, for almost a year, he knew what he had done, and he was unrepentant. He did not go to God. This is almost a year later that what we are reading here in Psalm 51 took place. For a year, he's refusing to admit to God what he has done. And so he's depending on his royal status. He is concerned of the fact that God is going to deal with him and the penalty is death. So in verse 3 he says, "My sin is ever before me. It's really eating away at me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge." Isn't that interesting? Wait a minute. What about Bathsheba? Did he sin against her? What about her family? Didn't that sin go against her? What about Uriah's family? His murder? Didn't that sin go against his family? His parents? "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Big doctrinal principle. Yes, there is a circle of injury on the human level, but sin is against God. Now that puts it in a much more horrendous light. It is against God that I'm doing this. The Almighty, the Holy One, the one who would shower me with his love and care, but whom I'm neutralizing, cutting myself off from his chesed, his loving kindness, grace. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And I've done what is evil in thy sight." That's what's bad about it. It doesn't matter what people think about it. It doesn't matter even what has happened to people. It's the fact that in the sight of God, you have violated his character, violated his moral righteousness. And so David says, "You're justified, O God, in whatever you do to me, whatever you decide, whatever you say, and you'll be blameless when you judge me. You will do what is right. You are the righteous one. Whatever punishment God applies is going to be fair." And in here, in this act, he's taken this first step toward confession. He's taken this step toward admitting what he has done. He confesses his evil, and he confesses it to where it should be confessed, to God. Verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me." David acknowledges that he has a problem with sin because he's got a sin nature. He's had it since his birth, so that he is morally helpless on his own to face temptation. He is a sinner, as are we all by nature from birth. It is our natural capacity, our propensity to do what is evil, what is wrong, what is against the character of God. And for us to be able not to do that takes a supernatural provision. Now, David had it because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not automatically come upon every believer. He did not indwell believers permanently. He came and he went. David, as ruler of Israel, was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He had that capacity to do right. He had that capacity to override the sin nature. And he is torn by the fact that he is by nature sinful and that he has therefore so easily succumbed to these two terrible capital crimes. Verse 6 says, "Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom." He says, "What you want, O God, from me is that I know doctrine, that I know the principles of life." And David knew doctrine. And that from doctrine, I also have wisdom. Wisdom means applying what you know. A lot of Christians have doctrine. A lot of Christians have knowledge of the principles. But they do not have wisdom on applying it. They do not pursue the power of the Spirit of God to enable them to apply it. They don't have divine viewpoint. That's what wisdom is. So on his own, he could not live a godly life. And he asked God to give him that truth that he needed to guide him. And he asked him to have the wisdom, the capacity to apply it. He had to have truth and wisdom. That's the only thing that's going to protect you in the devil's world. And that is why people do not like to hear scriptures read that irritate them on their lifestyle. They want to dignify themselves, and they look to other people to justify. People don't like to hear preachers talk about living in the devil's world, but it is a devil's world. And he sets all the standards, he sets all the patterns. And the result is that we must walk, as Paul says, circumspectly. You know what that means? That means you look before you put your foot down. You step one step at a time. And why do you do that? Because the human body is so constructed that once you have lifted a foot up in the air, you are now unstable. If you've ever had a broken leg, you'll understand what that means. Once that one leg is incapacitated, it'll bear no weight. And you take the pressure off that, you're wobbling on one pin and you are extremely unstable. You are immediately facing an incipient fall. Every time you take a step, it's an incipient fall. You know what happens when you're walking along and your foot gets caught under something? What happens? Your whole body starts getting out of control. And that's why the Apostle Paul said the same thing in spiritual things. It's one step at a time. And every step you take, you're in a position of instability. And if you are not walking on the principles of the wisdom of God, of the principles of divine guidance of doctrine, you will stumble. You will fall. The world will trip you up. So here, David acknowledges that he needs to know how to do right, and he has to have the good sense to do it. That calls for some ability from God. Now he makes some prayer requests. Verses 7 through 9, a series of requests. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop was a little plant that they made into a brush. It was used in temple ceremonies that the priest would dip the hyssop brush into the blood of the sacrificial animal, and then he would sprinkle it on the altar, covering the sin of the believer. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 kind of illustrates this for us. Hebrews 9:22, speaking about the Old Testament's sacrifices, and according to the law, the Mosaic law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So this sprinkling of the blood was a sign of forgiveness of sins. And so this is the background of the thinking of David. Purify me with hyssop, meaning sprinkling the blood of the sacrificial animal, and I shall be clean. Wash me by this act spiritually, and I shall be whiter than snow. To make me clean again. To make me clean again. David making his confession. And he's asking God to wash away the dirt of this sin. Then, in verse 8, he says, make me to hear joy and gladness. For almost a year now, I've been grieving, I've been under tension, I've been fighting back, resisting you, and it's not been any fun. There's been no happiness in my life. There's been no joy, no gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. And this is a poetic way of saying that if the bones aren't right, the body isn't right. Chiropractors believe that and operate on that. They believe if they realign the bones and the muscles, the body will fall into a right condition where it may be painful. He asks for the joy of being in fellowship again and no longer suffering under broken fellowship. Psalm chapter 6, verse 2 says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. Again, the same idea. And when your spiritual bones are out of joint, there is no happiness. David here in this psalm says, bring me back to happiness. Bring my soul back to a fellowship, a condition of fellowship with thee. And then in verse 9 it says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He prays that this record of sin, these two terrible crimes, would be blotted out and they would no longer be held against him. You see, he couldn't do anything else. He couldn't do any ritual. He couldn't do any work. He couldn't bring a sacrifice. He had to cast himself on the mercy of God, which is the way we are. We have nothing we can do. When we step out of line as believers and we're in sin, how do we get back? You confess. And that signifies you change your mind. God is right. your ways are wrong. Then verses 10 through 12. His prayer continues, his prayer requests, create in me a clean heart, O God. David prays for a new heart of integrity so that he will now do what is right spiritually. And he says, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart and make me spiritually stable again. In verse 11, he says, do not cast me away from thy presence and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, you cannot pray that in the church age. Do not take the Holy Spirit from me. Charismatics pray that because charismatics are woefully ignorant of doctrinal principles, because if the devil cannot keep you from being saved by grace, faith in Jesus Christ, the devil will deceive you on how to be related to God in the church age through the Holy Spirit, which is the only way you can be related to Him. So the devil tries to get you coming in and going out. And for most Christians, he does it because they don't have any expository preaching ministries to go to. But David, yes, David's Holy Spirit presence could be taken from him. So he could legitimately pray, please don't take the Holy Spirit away from me. The indwelling Holy Spirit has been grieved. He's been putting pressure on me, and he's been upon me, and I have been resisting for a year, and I wouldn't admit that I was wrong in what I did. When it was time to build Solomon's temple, the craftsmen which were gathered together were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that gave them great skill in their construction work. When the temple was finished, the Holy Spirit left them. That's how it was in the Old Testament. He would come upon a person for a mission, empower him, carry it through, then leave. You see how much greater it is to live in the church age? What greater power you have, and what it means that we have the very power that it took to raise Christ from the dead, and that power is expressed in the Holy Spirit who permanently indwells us. In verse 12, David says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Got that sentence? Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. What do those who do not believe that you have eternal security and salvation teach you? What do all the charismatics, the Assembly of God, what do they teach you? That there's a certain point of sin so bad that you will lose your salvation, right? You can lose your salvation. Well, if there's anybody who should have lost his salvation, it was David, for being guilty of the two capital crimes for which death was the only penalty, of adultery and murder one. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, restore me to my salvation. He never lost it. Because salvation is always a gift from God based upon what God has done to make it possible. And no human effort can undo the basis that God has provided, can contaminate it. But the joy of his salvation, bingo. All of us know what it is to be out of fellowship and for not to be on happy terms with God. All of us know what it is not to be having that silent intuition working in our minds where God is saying, this is what you need. This is, you're looking for this. It's over here. Go look over there. Yeah, that's where it is. That divine guidance on a moment-by-moment basis where the Spirit of God is functioning within you, carrying you through, and the joy that it is to be able to live like that. And when that guidance is suddenly shut off, you know it. So he says, Father God, restore me to the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Help me to have an attitude of being willing to obey thee. In the book of John, chapter 14, John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. In the church age, God the Holy Spirit is our helper. Jesus says, I've been here to help you. I'm going back to heaven. And when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who is omnipresent here now, but he will be personally present in each of you. And he will be here to help you, and he will be with you forever. Can anybody give me a definition forever? 6 months? Till you misbehave? Till the first time you sin? That's not forever. Forever means no end. I'll ask the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ does not pray for anything that is not in the will of God. That's why he can pray in the Father's name, as we should pray in the Father's name. We don't pray for things that the Word of God tells us we should not pray for, or that the Spirit of God burdens our hearts not to ask for. But if we ask in the will of God, he will give it to you. And he answered this prayer of the Lord, his Son, a helper, another helper. Jesus Christ was a helper. Now another helper must come. And by the way, the Greek word for another, there's two kinds of Greek words. Another of a different kind and another of the same kind. Isn't that interesting? And here, the Greek word for another here is another of the same kind. Jesus says it's going to be a member of the Trinity, just like myself. You will have God himself indwelling you, as you have had me to be your helper. And he will be with you forever. And then in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 9, Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, speaking to Christians. If you were merely living by the sin nature, as unsaved people do, you would not be able to please God. See, verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh, who are not born again, cannot please God, and the Christian who is living by the sin nature cannot please God. Verse 9, however, you believers, you Romans, are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. You're in temporal fellowship. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If. Maybe it does. Maybe it doesn't. What determines whether the Spirit of God dwells within a believer in this age? Well, whether he's... I shouldn't say that. Wait. What determines whether the Spirit of God indwells a person? Well, whether he's a believer or not. If he's a believer, he is indwelt. If the Holy Spirit does not indwell a person in this age, it's because you're not saved. Which is what Paul says, concluding verse 9. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. We who belong to Christ are going to be taken care of because the Spirit of God indwells us. And he's there to take care of us. And all he wants us to do is obey him. Carry out our mission, and he'll make it all possible. Now here's David, desperate to save his life, going through all these agonies, asking that he not be cast away from the presence of God, that the Holy Spirit would not be taken from him, that he'd be restored to the joy of his salvation, that he'd have a willing spirit to do right. Church age believers have those things. Christian out of temporal fellowship, as David was, is still saved, as he was. We continue to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What we lose is the capacity to serve God. We lose our divine good service. And when we lose our divine good service, we lose our rewards in heaven. That is so expensive and so foolish. And Christians do it all the time. They lose their divine good service when they lose their fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27 points this out. Paul said, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul, you could be disqualified from rewards. You could be disqualified for doing things in your body that are sinful. Yep. He's not going to be disqualified for heaven, but he can be disqualified for rewards. So Paul said, I say on top of myself. I say on top of my desires. I say on top of my mentality and what I want and what I think is important, what I get up in the morning and say, here's what I'm off to doing, and I never give thee a thought that what I'm doing is fulfilling my mission for you, even in my work. David needed a spirit renewed on positive volition to the will of God. And so often do we. Verse 13 of Psalm 51. With these requests, he says, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. If you will forgive me, God, these terrible sins, save my life, I'll be qualified to teach others what it's like to go through this valley of distress, to repent, and to be restored to God's fellowship, and best of all, to be able to serve him again with eternal rewards. Verses 14 and 15. David says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. If God forgives David, he would sing and praise him for his mercy and righteousness. He casts himself on the mercy of God. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. Well, how's his mouth going to be open in praise? It's only one thing. He's hoping that the prophet will come and bring him the message and say, David, here's what God's decided to do with you for this situation. You're not going to die. You're going to get discipline. But he's not going to take your life. The sovereignty of God, the authority of God, comes in to make this decision in relationship to the legal requirements of the Mosaic Law. And David says, do that so I can sing thy praises. Well, indeed, he would have cause. Then verses 16 and 17, David says, for thou dost not delight in sacrifices, otherwise I'd give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. David says, I know you don't want me to go through some ritualistic animal sacrifice to be burned on an altar. I know that that's not what you want. If I could get your forgiveness that way, I'd do it. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God, what you do want is a broken spirit, a humbled person, a repentant person, and a broken and contrite heart. Contrite means crushed, a mental attitude of humility. That thou wilt not despise. I know what you want. You want me to admit that my arrogance has brought me to this condition. You want to break my spirit of arrogance. You want me to recognize my lack of humility. You want me to be crushed by the reality of your righteousness. And in the Old Testament, for a person to know that he was forgiven, he didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit to tell him that. He needed a priest or a prophet of God to come and tell him that he had been forgiven. And when he had that word, then David could go and make the peace offering. That's what he wanted to do. Make that wonderful offering that showed God and I are once more on good terms. Now that's going to take some doing, being under these two terrible capital crimes judgments. Verses 18 and 19 are kind of a summary prayer for divine blessing upon Jerusalem and the worship of God with integrity of God's people. David goes, broadens it, says, may this be true of my whole nation, if you will forgive me and let me continue as king. By the favor to do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. Then I can come and make sacrifices of praise and these sacrifices of thanksgiving to you, and they'll mean something. But first, you have to deal with a death penalty on me. Well, a decision came down, and it was delivered by Nathan the prophet to David, and it is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He is now admitting that what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah were sins against God. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So the baby that was soon to be born by Bathsheba, David would go through a week of agony, pleading with God to save the child's life, and things are going downhill, and finally the baby indeed dies. One of the disciplines for what David did. And there were several others we won't go into this morning. One of them, like his favorite son Absalom, joining a conspiracy against David to take the throne. And the result was that Absalom gets killed, and David grieves the son that was so dear to him. The penalty was there. The discipline was there. But now, as always, If God chooses to bring upon us for our sin after our confession discipline, the discipline now becomes blessing. Before that, it's misery. But even in this moment, there was blessing. When the baby died, David got up, took a bath, put on a new suit of clothes, shaved and groveling for a week, and ordered a meal. When the people about him didn't understand his changed attitude, he said, "The child cannot come to me, but I will go to him." One of those great indications in Scripture that babies who die go to heaven before their age of accountability. And where David was going was heaven. And what David was going to go to was a person who was out there. And if he was going to go to a person who was out there, then that person had to be where David was going, and that was heaven. So David said, "I'm going to him." Then David writes Psalm 32. All is now again well with him. And he sits down and he thinks back of this terrible experience he's been through, which we have reviewed in Psalm 51. Please turn to Psalm 32. Now that brings us back to Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, which quote the first two verses of this psalm. And we shall go into those in more detail later. But here's the psalm where David is now expressing the agony that he went through upon these sins and the enormous relief of the grace of God in giving him forgiveness, saving his life. Now, knowing what you do in the background, you can read those first two verses of Psalm 32 with a lot more understanding and feeling. Oh, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Hallelujah, God has cleansed me. I was under the penalty of death. He has saved my life. He has permitted me to live. The joy of David, back in fellowship with God. Verses 3 through 5, he reviews how he resisted admitting confession. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. I'm getting physically ill. I'm breaking down physically. The bones are out of joint. What's the trouble? Unconfessed sin. Well, it happens that way today too. That's why the Lord's Supper, we're warned in 1 Corinthians 11, don't you dare come to the Lord's Supper if you're out of fellowship with God the Father. If you have unconfessed sin in your life that you haven't straightened out with Him, because that is an act of thumbing your nose at the blood of Christ. If you dare take these elements when you refuse to do what He's calling upon you to do. And if you do it, check it yourself, 1 Corinthians 11, you'll get weak, psychologically unstable, physically broken down, and if you keep pushing, you'll die prematurely and go to heaven. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groanings all day long, nothing felt good. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. Unconfessed sin, God's hand of discipline on this unrepentant David, so that his physical strength was sapped. He says, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Like being in a hot summer day working and your strength is drained away. He said, that's how I felt all the time. And I'm walking around wondering, why am I so tired and drained out? And sin is eating away at my spiritual vitality. And in verse 5, he said, I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Finally, he said, enough is enough. It's been almost a year now since those events. Father, I did it. It was sinful. I was wrong. And your hand of discipline is upon me. And I confess. And immediately, he didn't ask to be forgiven. He didn't ask to be forgiven. You notice that? I confess. He didn't confess to friends and family. I confess to God against the whom sin is. And you forgave me. You forgave the guilt. And in a magnificent way, in your sovereign decision, you did not execute me. Verses 6 and 7, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. David encouraged others now to repent of sin and to confess their guilt to God the Father before being overwhelmed with a flood of discipline when they cannot return to God. That's what that verse is saying. You keep standing around, resisting with your time, your talents, and your treasures, and pretty soon you'll check out and you won't be able to turn around. You won't be able to come and confess because you won't find the opportunity to do so. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when you can do something about it, when thou mayest be found. Verse 7 and the end of verse 6, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. The flood of great waters is a discipline that will mount, get worse and worse, and finally you won't even be able to find your way back to God. Verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. Why should I surround myself with discipline when I can surround myself with the glories of your joy, your blessing, your care? Upon confession, David found God was his hiding place from the storms of life, a shelter in a time of storm. And for that, he praised the Lord. Verse 8, David said, I will instruct you and reach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Here comes God himself speaking to David from his bitter experience. David too can become a teacher, but God is saying now, yes, I'll use you, and as I have taught you, you will teach others. You will teach the way which a sinful person should go as a believer. I'll counsel you. My eye will be upon you. I'll be guiding you in your service. In verses 9 through 11. Verse 9. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. You can go ahead and this is so applicable to us as Christians. You go ahead, David, if you want, and play the fool. David is saying, telling people, you can go ahead and play the fool by not confessing, by not dealing as God's steward with your time, your talents, and your treasures. But just remember, there's a bit in your mouth, like they put in horses and mules, and God is going to jerk your chain. And you'll learn the hard way. He'll bring you back in check as God jerked David's chain. And finally, David said, this is crazy. This is no way to live. I confess. I'm going back to the good life where God replaced and replenished all that David put into the Lord's work came flooding back into him. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, chesed, grace, shall surround him. The wicked and the unrepentant experience many sorrows, but the obedient and the repentant experience God's loving kindness. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous one. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Those repentant ones are back in temporal fellowship. They will have cause to rejoice. They will be able to sing those songs in the church service with gusto, the praises of God for his forgiving and cleansing grace. Now let's read Romans 4:6 and see if it has any more significance to you on the background of those two psalms. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. David was clearly saved. His life was saved by the grace and kindness of God, apart from any of the works of him. He was saved and forgiven in spite of his grievous sins against God. And what a relief. What a relief it was. And I must tell you this, that following this restoration to fellowship that David rejoices in that verse 6, for which he praises God, he lived for 25 more years, and they were the finest years of his life. The worst years were before that. These terrible sins were all before that. But once he got back on track, and God gave him super grace treatment, didn't put him to death, as required by the Mosaic law, God's sovereignty overrode that, and David had the finest 25 years of being a man after God's own heart, in service, blessing, fame, and fortune. How many more do you have left?